like for you to turn with me this morning to a passage that's relatively unfamiliar to most. Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. I know we had looked at really many of these Old Testament types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the burnt offering and the meat offering, back when we were going through Leviticus. And really what we have here, and we'll see this in just a moment, here in Numbers chapter 28, we see a reaffirmation of the many ordinances and commandments that were given to God by God to national Israel back over in the book of Exodus. But you know, that, like I said a few minutes ago, it's imperative that when we study the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, that we look at them as much more than a history book, much more than stories. That's how religion approaches this thing. You know, we all were in our former religion, and we taught our children with picture and song and cute, quaint little stories all about all these Old Testament people. Taught them about Israel. And it was, and there's no doubt these things are historical facts. But we do ourselves a great disservice if that's as far as we look. Now, God's just not a God of history. God is, he is the great I Am. History's not history to God. History is the present with our God. And that being said, every time that I open God's Word, and I discovered this verse early this week as I was studying one of the devotionals that I read every morning, and I ran across this verse, and I was just stopped in my tracks when I thought about it and thought about the complexity of this particular offering and the importance of this offering, and we'll see it as we go through it this morning. But every time I look at a verse like these that we're going to look at the first eight verses of it, Numbers chapter 28, I'm always struck with an awe concerning God's holiness in commanding and demanding that national Israel, these Jews that were physical descendants of Abraham, who could trace their lineage back to Abraham, that God commanded and demanded from them that they offer in perpetuity, actually, all these sacrifices and all these offerings, and listen, which can never, you hear me? Can never take away one single solitary sin. Never did. I'm telling you, people in our day, religious people are crazy. Now they are. They somehow think that all this that Israel did back then made things right with God. It did not. Did it make it right with God for Korah? Did not Korah participate in these particular sacrifices and ceremonies that God commanded and demanded from all of Israel? What good did they do him? Were they his ground and hope because of that? Here's what they did for him. The earth opened under his feet and God swallowed him alive, he and all his followers. So tell me that what they did as far as sacrifice and offering and commitment and dedication amounted to anything as far as their salvation is concerned. Paul put it like this: every priest, and this is at this time when Paul wrote this, they were still doing this. You hear me? We seem to forget that. Nobody taught me that in Sunday school. After Christ had died, after the veil had been rent in two, which was never intended to be put back together, they put the same curtain back together, started offering the same sacrifices, and were doing it at the same time that Paul wrote his Hebrew letter. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes, listen, the same sacrifices. And we're going to talk about the same sacrifice this morning. Every day. which can never, never take away sin. But you think about this. In spite of the fact that these sacrifices, including this morning and evening sacrifice that we're going to spend time talking about this morning, even though they can never take away sin, you listen to me, they were still instructed and commanded and appointed by God. They were instituted by God, and God's children were commanded to offer them continually. And they would be offered continually. And God told them when they were going to cease, folks. They should have known. The sacrifices and offerings were to cease when what happened? When Shiloh came. God said, that's it. Who's Shiloh? Christ. When he came, no need of this stuff anymore. But oh no, see what was important to Israel? I still, it kills me, people pray for Israel. Stand with Israel. You stand with those pack of rebels over there if you want to. They were rebels then, most of them. And they're rebels today. They can trace their national lineage back to Abraham. But I'll tell you who else can trace their lineage back to Abraham. The Ishmaelites. Same father. There he is. And all these sacrifices, all these offerings, all these ceremonies. Listen, folks, they were appointed by God, instituted by God, commanded by God to be observed by all the people of Israel. But listen, not as a hope or cause of their salvation. God never told them, you look to these things that you're doing and hope in them. Never. If you think it's so, find it for me in the book. Find it. Because listen, all these things, where did they point? They pointed to the true Lamb. They pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of God. But here's the thing that's amazing. By the grace of God, and that's the only reason it was this way, by the grace of God in national Israel, there were some, were there not? Chosen by God in everlasting covenant of grace, just like you, just like me. Redeemed by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in time and suffer and bleed, die, and save his people from their sin. These were his people too. In national Israel, not all Israel's Israel, Paul said in the book of Romans. But those that were in national Israel by God-given faith, when they looked at this daily sacrifice, this daily morning and evening sacrifice, when they looked at Aaron as he stood at the gate of the doorway to the temple, and then later the tabernacle, or first the tabernacle, later the temple. And when he laid his hands on the scapegoat, you know what they saw? They didn't just see a scapegoat with a man putting his hands on it. What did they see? They saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw in type and in picture the God-sent Messiah. You say, preacher, you can't believe that. Listen, what is any more difficult to believe that than what we're called on to believe in our generation? They were called on to look to a Christ who most of them would never live to see, who was coming, who was typified and pictured and pointed out and revealed and clearer representation. As the Old Testament went forward, folks, the clearer the revelation. And yet we're called on to look back to a Christ, which I'm sorry, but we really have no actual physical record of it, do we not? We don't have videotapes or pictures. We don't have anything physical to confirm it to our minds except one thing. What? This book. And yet we're going to trust our souls, the only one that we got, to a person that came over 2,000 years ago who we've never seen, never laid hands on, never heard with our physical ears. Now you tell me there's a big deal of difference between the two. You tell me it doesn't take the same God-given faith for both groups of people to look forward or to look back. And see, this is how we have to interpret the Old Testament. They're a lot more, like I said at the beginning, they're a lot more than history lessons concerning one of the smallest, listen, the smallest most insignificant group of people that ever existed. Remember, God told them, I didn't choose you because you're the greatest. If man had been involved, who would God chose? Egypt. Huh? Or Rome. Or Babylon. Great powers with great wisdom, technology. Man, folks, all the wisdom, most of the things, math, science, and educational ways we get today didn't come out of Israel. Huh? It came from the pagans. Greece. Rome. Study your history a little bit. These folks gave us nothing but doom and problems and difficulty. That's all it was about. That's all they were ever involved in. When I read these old testaments like this and these old stories, I always think about what our Lord said in Luke chapter 24. Then he said unto them, unto his apostles, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where'd he begin? Beginning at Moses. What's Moses? It's the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, where we're at this morning. Deuteronomy. Where'd Christ start talking about himself from, first of all? I tell you, he starts where he started in this book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So where does he go? If he's going to talk about himself, where does he go? The beginning. Think about the Bereans. I've always heard this. Well, we need to be like Bereans. Well, be like a Berean. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble. Who? The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the words which Paul spoke with all readiness of mind. Now listen to this. And searched the scriptures daily, whether those things that Paul said were so. Now answer me a question. Which scriptures did they search? They had no Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They had no Ephesians, no Philippi, no Romans. They had no Revelations, no 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They had Moses. They had the prophets. They had the Psalms. And Paul declared the fulfillment of all the old Moses books, all the prophets, and all the Psalms concerning who? Christ. Now, before we look at something like this, need a little background, a little history. So let me give you a little history about this commandment that God's fixing to give to Israel. This commandment that we're going to look at in just a minute, you know, it was originally given by Moses on Mount Sinai, and we don't have time to go back over and read it in Exodus chapter 29. That's where it's at. Go read it this afternoon. Exodus 29, verse 38 through 42 is where God gave this exact same commandment. Well, in between the giving, and this was when Moses had went back up on the mountain a second time. You know, he went the first time, got the table of stone, came down, threw it down, broke it. God commanded him a second time. Moses goes back up into the mountain. When he goes the second time, he not only gives him the ten, but folks, he gives him all these other commandments, including this one we're going to look at this morning. And between that giving of this commandment, which when God gave it, Moses came down and spoke it to the people of Israel, they immediately set in action to build the tabernacle. And they immediately, after the building of the tabernacle, when the Spirit descended, and God's glory dwelt between the cherubims over the Ark of the Covenant, they immediately began every day from that point forward giving these daily sacrifices. So from the time it was instituted until now where we're at, you know how much time's passed? About 40 years. Actually, 38 years to be exact is how much time's passed. Now, what's occurred in these 38 years? Well, 38 years they had gone out of Egypt, had been delivered out from underneath Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, had marched over and came right up to the promised land, stood at Jordan, looked across Jordan, saw the promised land, and they sent 12 spies over there to spy out the land and see if it was a land that flowed with milk and honey like God had told them. The 12 spies went over. You know the story. When they came back, 10 spies gave an evil report. Said, oh no, there's giants over there. If we go over there, they're going to wax us. Now they are. Two men, Joshua and Caleb, stood up and said, it's exactly like what God said. God will deliver them into our hands. The battle is the Lord God's. Let us go forth and take that which God has promised us. And so instead of choosing to follow the good report of these two good spies that were God's servant, they chose the evil report of these 10 men. And for that particular sin against God Almighty, Paul refers to it in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 as the sin of unbelief, refusing to believe God's promise. God said, every single solitary one of you in this group, every adult, what's going to happen to you over the next 40 years? You're going to wander in a wilderness for 40 years and every one of you is going to die. And I tell what, and your children, this is God's command, Numbers chapter 14, verse 33, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. But in that same chapter, Numbers chapter 14, verse 38, it said, and Joshua and Caleb lived. So now they're back at the promised land. They're back at the River Jordan. They're back to that look, to that promise of God across. And here stands two men who believed the promise, Bart. Two men. So now look at verse 1 and 2 of our text. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, request the children of Israel. You see that? Now what does it say? Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifice. You see that? He says it's my offering. It's my bread, and what's it for? It's for my sacrifice. Everything that they have, even what they give, where does it come from? It all comes from God. Made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. In other words, you do it like you're supposed to, in due season. Now, if you go over and you compare Scripture with Scripture, if you go over to the book of Amos, which Amos was one of the minor prophets, Amos, speaking of this time, he referred to national Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And in Amos chapter 5, verse 25, he says of national Israel concerning these burnt offerings, particularly this daily morning and evening sacrifices, have you offered unto me sacrifices in the offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? So what does that imply? This is God speaking through his prophet to Israel now, and he's saying, back when your fathers was wandering over there for 40 years, what did I command them? In perpetuity, what are you to offer every single solitary day? Offerings to him. And during that 40-year period, what did they stop doing? Forgot it. Or their minds were unstable and unsettled. Because if you go over and you look at Stephen, remember when Stephen was taken before the Jewish council in the book of Acts? He actually explains to us the meaning of the prophet Amos's words as he stood before that council in Acts 7. He says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heavens. And that 40 years they wandered, they might have been claimed they were worshiping God, but who were they worshiping? For the most part. I know Joshua and Caleb were, but national Israel as a whole, they were worshiping other gods. Called him Jehovah, they weren't serving him. As it's written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, you offered to me slain beasts, and have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? They didn't do it. They didn't do what he commanded. Now, like I already showed you, during the 40-year period, that entire generation of Israelites died, with the exception of these two men, Joshua and Caleb. Therefore, God saw fit, because now they're about to go into the promised land. That generation has died, but during that time that they were dying off, thankfully, what's coming up behind them? They're having kids. And so what does God do for the children, those that are coming up behind? He reaffirms what he had originally commanded. He tells them again, you go tell them. You go command them. You go offer my bread for my offering, for my sacrifice, morning and evening, forever. Forever. And see, you think about it. You keep in mind, national Israel is a picture or type. And when you look at Israel, think of the church. Not the church universal like the Catholic Church thing. And not Grace Baptist Church particularly. But when we think of Israel and all of their blessings and all of their wanderings and all their failures and all their backslidings and all their recoveries and finally their glorification as they're carried into this land of promise, what do we see in type and picture? We see the life of the child of God. We see the children of God as we're taken out of darkness, that place of bondage, Egypt, out of in bondage, the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of sin. And we're set free by what? The Passover lamb. And we begin our life. And as we go out, tragically like Israel, what do? We forget our God and we begin to wander in a wilderness. And now, folks, that's where we're at. And if you didn't figure out you're in a wilderness, God be merciful to your soul. We're in a wilderness. This is not our home. And so we wander, but yet in spite of our wonders, what does God still do? You go back and you read that story. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and their shoes and their clothes didn't wear out. I can't wear a pair of tennis shoes a year, and they're worn out. 40 years, everything's just like what it is. And even in that 40 years, God provided for them everything. He led them and guided them and directed them and protected them. Watched over them. But see, here's the thing. Just like them, they're prone to forget. What do? We forget, do we not? We forget who we are. We forget what we possess. We forget our present abiding position, where we are right now. You think about what you've been blessed with. Do you remember that every moment of every day of all your life? That you have been, if you're one of God's children, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, blessed me, a sinner, by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice even, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's ours. And we forget it. We get our minds on the trinkets of this world. That's all they are. Trinket. They're passing vanity and foolishness. Of no value. Of no eternal weight. And yet God in patience, he commanded Moses, you remind these people again. And Moses did exactly what God told him. He reminded them. Reminded them of what they're to do. But I believe there's another reason why God reiterated this commandment to our God. While it was indeed a promised land, and it was. It was a land of promise. And God told them before that, and when they finally did go over, he told them, when you go in over there, the battle is not yours. Whose battle is it? It's mine. My battle. But you're going to do things the way I say do it. Even though it's a land of promise, and even though it's all God's battle to be fought, you know what I found out as I was studying for this week? The possession of that promised land, it was a conquest that Israel, national Israel, had to take. They had to take them. Remember when they went to Jericho? Who went? Now, who knocked the walls down? I mean, you've heard all these theories. It was that constant walking of 7 days around there. You get everybody on this planet walk around a place, you're going to knock the walls down. God knocked the walls down. But God said, you go down there. It's foolish. I mean, isn't that foolishness? I mean, you think about that. You're going to take these men and take everybody. Who goes? The men, the women, the children, everybody goes, and in the front of it, what's ahead of them? The Ark of the Covenant being carried by the sons of Levi. And here they go. Dun, 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 round, back up camp. Next day, boom, boom, keep doing it. On the seventh day, what happened? Boom, wall down. And they take it. And God told them, when I deliver them into your hands, what are you to do? You obliterate them. Don't you take or touch anything there. And there was one dude. Remember his name? Achan. And Achan saw one Babylonian garment and a little wedge of gold. And he took it and he hid it. Don't seem like much. God had said, leave it all alone. And we know they go out just like they're supposed to. And you know, but actually, they don't. They go ready to get ready to take that next place. And David just says, this was so easy. This was such an easy battle. We don't need everybody. Let's just go down here and get them. So he takes a few men. He goes down the street to where the next city is. And everybody dies. And he gets angry with God. How in the world would you let this happen? God told him, that ain't what I told you to do. Who's supposed to go? Not some of Israel, all of Israel. So this lets me know this, folks. While the people were to be actively engaged in war with men, and they were throughout their entire life. And listen, I told Sally this week, and this makes a lot of sense. There was a group of people there that God told them to utterly destroy. I think they were the Midianites. And they didn't destroy them. And you know, for the remainder of Israel's natural life, you know who persecuted them from the hedges? The Midianites. And that's what's attacking us most of the time, is all them Midianites that we've left alive, that we've refused to count as we're dead, right? We're dead to this world. See, here's the thing. They were actively engaged with war with men. They were never to forget making and preserving peace with God. You think about it, every day, morning and evening, whether they were in the midst of a battle or whether they were resting on their laurels, at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, what was Israel supposed to do? They were to offer a morning and evening sacrifice. Why? It teaches us something interesting about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it concerns you and me and our peace with God, how do we have peace with God? Not through our works. Not through our conquering our enemies. Not by our... Look, we don't even have peace with God by putting on the whole armor of God, do we? We have peace with God through how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through that morning and evening sacrifice that typifies and pictures and foreshadows to their minds and to our minds what? Christ, our perpetual offering. That's the name of this message. Christ, our perpetual burnt offering. You think about this. When we're at war with the world and the flesh and the devil, what's our peace? What's our hope? And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Paul said to those at Rome, therefore, having been justified, how? By the blood of his cross. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were justified by his righteousness. By faith, what do? We lay hold of that peace. And we apply it as God the Holy Spirit takes the truths of the gospel, applies them to our heart and to our mind and understanding. Now look down at verse 4. In these next four verses, starting in verse 3 down through verse 6, He tells them how they're to offer this morning and evening sacrifice. Now, I don't want to get so caught up in the type, because there's a tendency you can get off in these types and you get so wound up you never get in, come to the end of them. I don't want to do that, because we've already did that somewhat when we were back over in the book of Leviticus. It seems to be a lot of it repetitive. But I also want us to think about this. We have to be, we'd be in serious error if we ever assumed that Joshua or Caleb or Moses or Aaron or Miriam or any of those that were truly God's children who received this commandment to offer that morning and evening sacrifice, that they ever looked to that morning and evening sacrifice as the hope or cause of their salvation. Now, you keep that in mind. They never looked to that. See, we have to interpret these things in light of the Scriptures, what the Scriptures tell us. Now, I read it this week. No Scripture, no verse is of private interpretation. You can't lift it out of context. Got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Well, what do the Scriptures tell us concerning these Hebrews that offered this morning and evening sacrifice? These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it, where? Far off. But even though they saw it afar off, listen, they were persuaded. Literally, they were convinced of it. How were they convinced it? God convinces you. They were convinced of it. Not only were they convinced, they embraced it. They laid hold of it and confessed. Confess what? What do we confess? That we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. I got a brother left on this planet. He believes another God, worships another Christ. I love him to death as my brother, physically. But between he and I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. I am. And you're all those friends we got out there. Yeah, and I don't say cut your friends off. Now don't please don't ever think I mean that. But be careful who you trust. I'm telling you, they might be the best bosom buddy you ever got on this planet, you think. But if it ever comes down to a separation over this gospel, I'm telling you who they're going to choose. Friend, family, or foe. Don't tell me your family won't turn on you. They will. They really know what you believe. And they really ever hear what you're saying, it's over. I'm telling you. You say, oh, no, I'm telling you. See, this is the thing. Their hope of salvation is the same hope we've got, these Old Testament saints. It's the same hope that was first promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What was that hope? The seed of the woman. And after that promise of that hope in Genesis 3:15, what did God start doing? He started showing more and more and more of the hope. I ran up on this one this week. Jacob was promised a wife, right? And he got tricked by his old father-in-law and got Leah. What's her name? What did he do? I see it. Now what did he do? He labored 7 more years. Why? He wanted the wife of promise. What does that tell us about you and me? We keep going. The promise is what? Christ. We don't work to get to heaven. We work because we've been promised it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that being said, notice how beautifully this sets forth Christ. Look at verse 3. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, 2 lambs of the first year without spot, day by day for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other of the lamb thou shalt offer in the evening, even a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingle with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. This perpetual offering of this lamb, morning and evening, kept their minds keenly aware of two things. The first thing this offering morning and evening pointed out to them, it shows them what they still are. It pointed out to their minds the wages of sin are what? Death. And every day at 9 o'clock and at 3 o'clock, what'd they see? Death. But it, thank God it reminded them of something else. It reminded them this, without the shedding of blood, what is there? We're going to say it this morning when we take, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. They were to take, how many lambs? Two lambs. And each one of those lambs, now listen, what kind of lambs were they to be? Lambs of the first year. What does that mean? In the height of their life. Perfect health. Not only this, but he tells us this, that they were to be without spot. John the Baptist called the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." But Peter said of that same Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, and from the vain behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but what were you redeemed with? With the precious blood of Christ." Here it is, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You see that? Hey, I thought about this. Imagine how meticulous those Israelites were. You think this was important to them, the true Israelites? You think about Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. Sally and I were talking, where'd they get all them lambs from? Two a day, 7 days a week, by a Jewish calendar, 360 days a year. For 40 years from an exception. Do the math. I don't know. That's a bunch of lamb. That's just the morning and evening one. On top of that, you got all those that we talked about over in the book of Leviticus, where if you had sinned, you brought a lamb or a bullock or a goat or a turtle dove. All these animals has got to come out there to be offered up. And they didn't say, "Well, we might not eat today." No, what's important first and foremost? This lamb got to go. And it's got to be perfect. They checked it over to make certain it was perfect. Without spot, and every morning and every evening, they presented that lamb in that prescribed way with everything God commanded it be offered with every day of every week of every year. They were constantly looking at that lamb, And isn't that the same thing for you and me? Shouldn't we, as believers of the gospel, shouldn't we fix our minds on that Lamb of God every moment of every day of every year of all our lives? "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth," where? "In thee." These Jews were commanded to offer these sacrifices continually, which could never take away sin, which were meant to direct or point them to Christ alone, who by his accomplished death at Calvary, by the offering of one sacrifice for everything, he accomplished what all these sacrifices could never accomplish if they were offered for all eternity. You could offer a morning and evening sacrifice. From now on, it would never do what Christ did one time. We'll read it in just a moment, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But you notice what he said about presenting this morning lamb. He said, "You present this lamb with a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering." So you offer not just a lamb, what else you give? A meat offering made out of what? Fine flour. That's what we're talking about. Remember over in the book of Leviticus? But how much, an ephah, you know how much an ephah is? 9 gallons. So if you offer every morning and every evening, you're to offer 9/10 of a gallon. So almost a gallon of fine flour, which was expensive, meal flour. And along with that, you're to mingle with that a fourth part of a hen. What's that? That's 5 quarts is a hen. So a fourth part of 5 quarts is how much? 1.25 quarts of expensive, fine, he calls it beaten oil, the best oil. And he says you're to offer all of that as a continual, you put all of it on the fire and you burn all of it up. Because it had been ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet smell, savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And if you'll recall from studying the book of Leviticus, all those meat offerings, those grain offerings, what are they? When you made that little cake, what's that symbolic of? It's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. But if you go on here, he doesn't stop with just the meat offering. He goes on. He talks about a drink offering. Because our God is a God of precision, a God of detail. He's a God of small things is what he is. And here's the thing that I see. He commanded Moses, you tell them this is how they do it. He didn't say, y'all come up with this on your own. And he didn't say, y'all sit down and debate and argue and change your constitution to put into it the things that you think are necessary. Are you changed today? Because, you know, I'm the same, but men change, so let's change our program up some way so we can appeal to men and women that have more education and are further along and need some entertainment. That's what he said. He said, this is the way it's to be done. You're to do it meticulously according to the commandment that I've given you. And listen, you don't deviate. I'm going to tell you, anytime anybody deviated from this formula, what happened? Doom. I'm telling you. Why? Why not deviate? He tells us, it's a sweet savor. And that word, sweet savor, it means it's a soothing scent or a soothing fragrance unto the Lord. In other words, when I can smell, actually through this door, I can smell that food. And yet, when you smell something that you like, you know, the other way, you smell something you don't like, what do? You pinch your nose off, right? But when you smell something, I put it on Facebook this morning. There's nothing to me like waking up in the morning smelling cinnamon rolls on Sunday morning. That's just, there's no smell beats there. Well, when it brings back good memories to my mind. It brings back memories of my mama and my childhood and my boys when they were young and them being so eager to partake in the same things that I loved, you know. Well, think about a sweet-smelling fragrance unto our God. In other words, it satisfies Him. But now here's the thing. Don't think for one second that all these burning of these lambs and these meat offerings and these drink offerings satisfied God. Our God has only been satisfied one time by one thing. He said this, a voice came from heaven, for he received from the God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory that declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. He also would say this, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That satisfied him. But notice this drink offering real quick. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hen. For the one lamb in the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening as the meat offering of the morning. And as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So in the morning and in the evening, you give a lamb, perfect lamb. You give a meat offering from fine flour and fine beat out oil. And also you pour out a drink offering. Pour out a drink offering. You think about it. He told them, he said, you use a fourth part of a hen. Remember what a hen is? Anybody remember? A hen is 5 quarts. So you're going to pour out in the morning and in the evening, what are you going to pour out? A quart and a half. A quart and a quarter is what you're going to pour. A quart and a quarter of of wine, strong wine, I might add. And that's important. You think, I ain't know, because it couldn't be just any wine. It had to be the strong wine. What's strong wine for? Well, strong wine, when you look up this word strong wine, it means in a very intoxicating formula. You say, well, why in the world would God say pour that out? Well, think about what we've got going on here. Literally, he's saying you pour out not just cheap wine. What are you going to pour out? This is the best wine. This is the best wine. And it carries my mind, remember, to the marriage supper where our Lord his first miracle, what did he do? He turned water into wine. And remember the guy that was over the wedding came to him and said, look, most people bring out the cheap wine, he said, you bring out the cheap wine at the end after everybody's drunk. Is that right? One way or another. You know what I'm trying to say? My mind ain't operating right. This ain't in my notes. This is off my head. This is what's got me in a bind. But he said, you brought out the best wine, the strongest wine, after everybody's drunk off the cheap stuff. To paraphrase what he's saying. So we're talking about that the best wine. Our Lord didn't make cheap wine. He made the best wine. And this strong wine, it literally says you pour it out unto the Lord. And the word unto means before the Lord. In other words, you pour it all over that sacrifice. And in the same manner, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do with his blood? He poured it out for the salvation of his people. Where did he pour it out? He didn't pour it out before us, so we can either accept it or reject it. Who did he pour it out before? He poured it out before the Lord. Turn over to Isaiah 25. I want you to see this before we quit. We're almost done, I promise. Here's a prophecy. Isaiah 25, verse 6. And listen to it. And in this mountain, you know what mountain we're talking about? We're talking about Mount Calvary is what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Go do the research. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things. You see that? A feast of wine on the lees. Literally, wine on the dregs is what that word lees mean. Of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. See, when you make wine, from what I can see from studying this week, when they put that wine into those clay bottles and began to ferment it, the better wine came from leaving it with all that lees, the dregs that were down in the bottom. The longer you left it with the dregs, what happened? It got stronger and better, more intoxicating. And I wrote this verse down because I got to thinking about that, that he's going to make that, and that was done in the Lord Jesus Christ now. When he came and he suffered and he bled and he died at Calvary, wasn't he a feast of fat things? Didn't he say, my body's meat indeed, and what's my blood? It's drink indeed. In other words, it's satisfying. Listen to this. In Psalm 104:15, 104 verse 15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. What makes the heart of man glad? Wine. You say, well, why is that so important? God made for us a feast of wine. Wine on its lees. Wine, the best wine. And what does it do? It makes the heart, the mind, the soul, the understanding of all his children what? Glad. Happy. And that prophecy was fulfilled perfectly. Where? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Write down Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read it in just a minute. Verses 11 through 14. Let me say this in closing. We're about to take this table, this holy ordinance, and we're going to eat this bread, and we're going to drink this cup of wine. And we should always remember that it is a memorial of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute and our share. This ain't just taking a little piece of bread and plopping it in our mouth or taking a little cup of wine and sucking it down. Don't ever approach that. This is serious. Now, I'm telling you, this is a serious ordinance, not to be taken lightly. It is a picture. Our Lord said, you do this as often as you drink it. You do it how? Remembering me, who I am, what I did. I tell you, what a precious token when we think about it. Our Lord has given us of our Redeemer's love than his willingness to shed his precious blood, the guilty for the unguilty. The unguilty for the guilty. Greater love, our Lord said, John 15, verse 3, hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for who? For his friends. And then he looked at those same men and he said, therefore, for this cause, I've called you what? Who did he lay down his life for? His friends. You hear me? His friends. May we always consider it such a privilege and such an honor to be allowed to participate in this holy ordinance. And may our hearts and our minds with King David, as we take this ordinance today, might we truly say and declare like he did, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because it's not the cup and the bread that saves us. Who is it? It's the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I hope that will be of some blessing and some comfort.